Good morning, everyone. I echo the words of Tim in saying that we've got a good crowd this morning. I hope that portends of good things to come with regard to the health of everyone, because we have had so much sickness. Now maybe with God's blessings upon us, as they surely are, we'll be able to get a little healthy, and our attendance will come back up from where it has been, or to where it has been in years past. It is good to see all of you here. Thank you for coming to be with us this morning. I remember it's been more than 50 years when I obeyed the gospel. And I remember some of the challenges that I faced when I obeyed the gospel, because I had friends of mine, and particularly relatives, who believed something differently than what I had been taught and was beginning to believe and teach some myself. And I remember when that we would get into a discussion on certain issues, they'd say, well, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. All you need to do is be honest and sincere. But you see, I knew, they knew, and I knew that they knew that that really wasn't the case. Back then, people believed something. Back when I grew up and when I first started preaching, there were people who would take stands on religious issues, and yes, they would even debate those issues from time to time. I engaged in several of those debates on a number of different issues, both publicly and privately. But now things are different. We live in what's called a postmodern world, and basically all that means is that truth is whatever you think it is. Truth is however you perceive it. And it's not at all unusual, and you see this on television all the time in the newscast, where people will take a particular instance and then they will frame that to create their truth. And they will stand steadfastly behind what they view, and no one dare question them because it is their truth. Truth, however, when we come to really understand it, I believe, if we understand it at all, we must acknowledge it is an objective standard. In fact, Jesus placed a great premium on truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Without understanding what the Bible teaches, without understanding the truth as God has revealed it, then we cannot be made free from our sins. To truly be made free, we have to understand what God wants us to do and how God wants us to behave and how He wants us to act. And freedom comes through submission of our will to His, in not only faith but obedience as well. In fact, when Paul described the deplorable condition of the Gentiles, he explained that they were without God because they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, he said, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And there are all kinds of people who are doing that today. In fact, I think that the modern idolatry is people who are making Jesus into their own image. And they're calling what they do in the name of Jesus Christ. But it's not in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a 42nd cousin to what Jesus Christ would have them to do. But simply because they like what it is that they do it in the name of Jesus, they say, and they just pronounce His name over it, and they think, okay, everything is going to be just fine. We've pronounced the name of Jesus over it, now we do what we want to do. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul warned the Thessalonians that if they would not love the truth, God would send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. I read again just that portion in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." One of the greatest dangers I believe that we face in our society today is that of actually believing something that's not true. Believing a lie and allowing our lives to be changed as a result of that. And so because of that, I want to ask you, if you will, to go to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. In a minute we're going to read a rather lengthy reading, first 24 verses. But if I can, I want to set the stage for you. When the children of Israel wanted to be like wanted a king to be like all the nations around about them, God gave them a king. He gave them Saul, the son of Kish. And he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else, and he was a mighty warrior before God. When he first became king, he was a very humble man, but then he lost that humility. He lost his relationship with God when he did not do what God told him to do. And so God rejected him from being king and said, I'm going to go to the house of Jesse, and I'm going to establish there a king who will be a man after my own heart. And just by the utterances of those words, I'm sure that you realize that the one we're talking about is David. David was a young man when we first begin to read about him in the Bible. He's the one who slew the giant of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath, you'll remember. He's the one who would play the harp when Saul was upset, and that playing of that musical instrument would soothe him. But God said, this young man has got the heart that I want as a king. And so Samuel, what I want you to do is I want you to take your flask of oil. I want you to go down to Bethlehem, and there you're going to anoint him as king. And so God did. God had him anointed by Samuel. Saul reigned for 40 years before his kingdom came to an end, and David likewise came to the throne, and he reigned for 40 years. The first seven was in Hebron. The next 33 years he reigned in the city of Jerusalem. And then the time came when he went the way of all men and he died. Adonijah, who was David's son, thought that he ought to be king and kind of set himself up as king. But those closer to David knew that it wasn't Adonijah to be king, but rather it was to be Solomon. So God promised Bathsheba that Solomon would reign as king. And sure enough, in a move to remove Adonijah and make sure that Solomon was king, he appointed him king, had him ride on his own beast. And so Solomon became king. When Solomon became king, he was a very good king. He had the heart that would pray to God, give your servant an understanding heart so that I can judge your people. And God was impressed by that. And he said, Solomon, because you have asked for this and you didn't ask for yourself riches or long life or the destruction of your enemies, because you've not asked any of these kind of things, I am going to give all of these to you. And so he gave Solomon a wisdom that was unsurpassed. He gave to Solomon riches, the half of which has never been told. He gave Solomon peace, and the children of Israel were able to enjoy the largest extent of their boundaries all the way from the river of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish, to the river Euphrates. And every man dwelt under his own vine, and every man dwelt under his own fig tree. But yet as Solomon grew old, there was a problem. Solomon loved many foreign women, and God had told him, not once, but twice, that was the wrong thing to do. And he followed after idols. He allowed his wives to take his heart into idolatry. And God said, Solomon, because you've done this, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. I'm not going to do it during your days, but when you die, the kingdom's going to be torn in two and going to be given to another. Sure enough, Solomon died. When Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, came to rule over the whole nation. But there was a nemesis by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And the Bible tells us that God came to Jeroboam and said, Jeroboam, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. I'm going to give you 10 pieces of the kingdom. I'm going to give you basically all the kingdom with the exception of one tribe. I'm going to reserve one tribe for my servant David. And God told Jeroboam, if you'll do what I tell you to do, I'm going to establish a house for you, and I'm going to establish your kingdom, and your sons will reign on your throne, and all will be well if you'll just do what I tell you to do. Rehoboam was a young man who didn't listen, at least not unto the elders of Israel. He listened rather to the younger men, and because of that, it gave occasion for Jeroboam to say, okay, we're going to take our tents and we're going to go home and the house of David can exist by itself. And so Jeroboam ruled over the 10 northern tribes. Rehoboam ruled over the southern tribe of Judah. When Jeroboam got to thinking, he was worried about how that on these great feast days that the people had to go back to Jerusalem. He was concerned that going back to Jerusalem would turn their hearts back to the household of David and to Rehoboam, and that they would turn on him, rend him, kill him. And so he said, "No, what I'm going to do," he says, "I'm going to build a golden calf. Actually, I'm going to build two of them. I'm going to put one at the far northern end of the kingdom at Dan, and the other I'm going to put at Bethel just on the road before they'd go back into Judah. And I'm going to tell the people, it's just too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. Why don't you worship Jehovah here through the use of these golden calves?" And so that thing became a sin to the people of Israel. Now that's when we pick up our story here in the book of 1 Kings chapter 13. And with your Bible open, let's read together. "For behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.' Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, so that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. Their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' He said, 'I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came.' He said to him, 'I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers.' It came about, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled a donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him." And that's as far as we need to go in our reading. I want you to think with me just a few moments about this idea of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And I want you to notice that that is exactly what this prophet did. He exchanged what he knew to be the truth for something that someone told him that was a lie. More on that in just a few moments. But I think we need to ask ourselves the question, just what was it that caused this prophet to disobey? And we look at that particularly at this standpoint by what didn't cause him to follow the instruction of the Lord. This man did not disobey because he couldn't understand. It wasn't because he couldn't understand that he didn't know, that he didn't obey. He could understand. On more than one occasion, the text says, "For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord." And not only was this commanded by the word of the Lord, and he knew it was commanded by the word of the Lord, he knew what God had commanded him. He even demonstrated that he knew that when he started out going back home, he was going back another way, because he understood what the Lord wanted him to do. So when we ask what caused the young prophet to disobey, it wasn't because he couldn't understand or he didn't understand what was told him to do. I want to suggest to you, it wasn't because he couldn't perform what he was told to do. You know, sometimes in our conversations with one another, in our work with one another, we may ask somebody to do something that's beyond their pay grade. We may ask somebody to do something that's just beyond their ability to do. I've been asked to do things before that, although I might try as hard as I could, I just couldn't get it done because I didn't have the ability. I just didn't have it within me, either mentally or physically or whatever. I couldn't do it. God didn't require of this man something that he could not do. He did not even require of this man something that might have been difficult for him to do. He said, basically, don't eat bread or water when you go. By the way, it wasn't that far. It's not like he was asked to go on a trek where he would be gone for so many days that he would starve to death. That's not the case at all. It wasn't geographically that far that he had to travel. So this man understood what God wanted him to do, and not only did he understand, but he had every ability to be able to do exactly what God told him to do. And again, he demonstrated it in the very beginning of the story by starting to do that very thing. He was headed back home, and he had told the king that he was not about to come in and eat with him. It just wasn't going to happen. There's another very interesting thing, little tidbit told us here in this text, that helped us to understand that what caused this young prophet to disobey was not because he was a covetous individual. It wasn't that he was going to receive great reward for obeying the command of the Lord. If he had listened to Jeroboam and if he had followed Jeroboam's word, he would have stayed there after he had restored Jeroboam's hand, and the Lord would have enriched him. And so if we're looking at money for a motive, the money is in Bethel. That's where the money is. So we're not talking about something that is a matter of money. He did not disobey because he was a covetous individual, because he was not a covetous individual. He was not like Naaman's servant Gehazi, who followed after Naaman wanting the money that Naaman offered to give Elisha. He wasn't a covetous individual at all. When we think about why this man disobeyed, it wasn't because he lacked courage. You know, when you think about the courage of this young man, it had to be great. Because first of all, he is a young prophet, and then he goes up to the house of this idol at Bethel, and he cries out against it. And of course, the altar is split, and he tells what Josiah is going to do. By the way, Josiah wouldn't come on the scene for many years yet to come, but this young prophet called him by name and said, "This is who is going to destroy this altar, and human bones are going to be burned on you." This man had a great deal of courage to stand before Jeroboam and tell him that the altar was split in two, and it was. And when the man reached out, Jeroboam reached out to get him, his hand withered away. And it demonstrated, I think, to this young prophet that God was not going to allow anything, no harm to befall him at all. So he was a young man, when he disobeyed God, it wasn't because he lacked the courage to do what God told him to do, because he had the courage. Again, he demonstrated that because in the very beginning, at least of the story, that's exactly what he's going to go about doing. It wasn't a lack of courage. He disobeyed the Lord simply because he believed a lie that an old prophet told him. He disobeyed the Lord simply because he traded what he knew to be the Word of God, what unquestionably he knew to be the Word of God, for something that somebody else told him. And you know, many people today do that exact same thing. They will lay aside their Bibles. They will not read their Bibles. And they will believe, allow some people to spoon feed them what they are supposed to believe. And they'll feel good about that, thinking we're doing this in the name of Jesus, never investigating it to see if it really is the truth. Is this really what God has told me to do? I'm deeply concerned, that, and I know that takes place in the religious world, and I'm concerned about it there, but I'll tell you what, I'm afraid that it takes place inside four walls here too. The easiest thing in the world to do is be lazy in your study of the Scripture and allow me and Micah to tell you what you ought to believe in other Bible class teachers about certain things. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. But that's the wrong thing to do. Now, hopefully we're going to guide you in ways that are right. But neither Micah nor I are infallible. Now, our Bible teachers are good men and they want to teach the truth, but they're not infallible. And it's possible sometimes for either someone to say the wrong thing or not say sometimes the things that really needs to be said. And because of that, people be led astray. You're the one who's responsible for making sure that you know the truth, first of all, and that in knowing the truth that you believe the truth and practice it. You're the one who is responsible for that. Several years ago, I read where there was a certain denominational group, their hierarchy met, and they passed a resolution. And that resolution read something like this. This allows every Christian the right to interpret the Bible as he is led by God, but adds that the doctrine should not contradict the authority of the pastor. So, you can believe what you want to believe as long as you don't contradict me. That's what that says. But I'm telling you, that is patently not the truth. That is not the truth. You believe what you believe because you know and you believe it to be the truth. And it's, you practice it because you know it's the right thing to do. It's not safe to trust in the word of others. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power, that so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, when someone has been doing this for several years, they should have the ability to be able to persuade people to act in a way that is right and is good. But that same sword that cuts one way sometimes will cut the other. You can use that same charismatic personality to lead people astray if you are not careful yourself. And if you listen to one such person and you say, that sounds good, and it may, it has the ring of truth about it, I'll just accept it for his word without examining it. Then you're in a position of peril. You always have to search the Scriptures. Be like the ancient Bereans who were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the Word of God with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They examined the Scriptures daily. So from his mistake, what we need to learn from this prophet's mistake, what we need to learn is we need to examine absolutely everything we are taught by what the Bible says so that we can know what we are doing is right. Or we can know that an activity or something we may do is wrong. I want to talk just briefly about what effects believing a lie has in our lives. And I want to begin by going to the book of Genesis chapter 37. And I want to make a simple point about that, and that's this. You know, when a person believes the lie, it has the same effect upon him as though what was said was the truth. And this in Genesis 37 is a really good illustration of that, because it's the story of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. You remember how that Joseph had the dreams, and his brothers were upset because he had these dreams. His mother and dad were perplexed at the dreams. But you'll remember that his brothers just absolutely hated him. And the text tells us in Genesis chapter 37 that they refused, despised the idea that one day they would bow down to their brother. So one day they have gone a little bit further than what they ought to do to take care of the flocks. And Jacob takes Joseph, for whom he'd given a coat of, to him he'd given a coat of many colors, representing more than likely his authority over them. And he said, I want you to go and see how the boys are doing and come back and bring me a report. So he goes to find out how the boys are doing, has to go even a little further than what he thought he was going to have to go. And when he got there, they were not happy to see him. And the short story is they put him in a pit. And they took his coat of many colors and they dipped it in goat's blood and they took it back to their dad while they sold Joseph into Egyptian slavery. They took it back to their dad. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 37 and verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. Verse 34 says, after seeing that, he mourned 4 days. The next verse said, his father wept for him. Was it true that Joseph was dead? No, it wasn't true. But did that change anything as far as Jacob is concerned? No. Why? Because he presumed that his sons would tell him the truth. He presumed that when they talked about what happened or would have described what happened to Joseph, that they would have told him the truth. And because he believed the lie that they told him, he thought that his son was dead, and he acted like it. So this lie had the same effect on Jacob's mind as though it were the truth. But that may not be the worst of this story. The worst of this story is illustrated in this. When you believe a lie, that renders the truth just that much more unbelievable. When you've already accepted something as true, someone comes on and tells you something else, then it's really, really hard to finally believe the latter story. It was the case with Joseph in Genesis chapter 45. After Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers down in Egypt, the Bible says that they told him, saying, as they've gone back now to tell Jacob what has happened, they told Jacob, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned. And he did not believe them. Now, I suppose there are a number of different reasons why. There are a number of contributing factors. But one of them is just simply, he's already believed a lie, and believing that lie has rendered them telling him the truth now all that more unbelievable. He's going to have to be convinced, and ultimately, thankfully, he was. What does the Bible tell us about this? The Bible tells us that believing a lie can cause our souls to be lost. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, remember verse 10, those who perished because they did not receive of the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Remember also John 80, verse 32, where Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Nothing else will. But you know, people, we live in this postmodern era where truth is what people determine that it is. Truth is whatever they want it to believe. I remember years ago it being said, as I mentioned earlier, it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're honest and sincere. If you had stood up and said, do you really believe that the Muslim who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ is the Son of God, do you really believe he'll be saved? And universally to a person that said, oh, I wasn't talking about that. That's not true anymore. Because there are so many people today who think that Islam is just another expression of God. And that it truly doesn't matter what you believe anymore. In fact, most people that you know out here in the religious world believe almost nothing at all. They believed everything so long that they believe hardly anything at all. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the gate and the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Find somebody who really believes that today. And who would tell you that according to the Bible that there are some people who are going to be lost for doing, and then you can just fill in the blank. Because you see, nobody wants to think of anybody that's going to be lost anymore. Again, we live in this postmodern world where anything you believe is really okay with them. They're not going to debate you about anything because everything's okay. You have your truth, I have my truth, and we're all good. What these people have done is exchange the truth of God for a lie. And I want to suggest that you don't need to be one of them. The Bible gives us a standard to which we have to live, and we have to make sure that we're going to do that. These are the tragic consequences of believing a lie. You know, Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You don't have to have a Bible professor to tell you what that means. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You don't have to have a theological degree to understand that. You don't have to have, some kind of education at a college somewhere to be able to walk away and you can't misunderstand that. Anybody with reasonable intelligence is going to understand what the Bible teaches about these matters. And God's going to hold us accountable. Will you bow with me, please? Thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you have given us. Thank you, Father, for revealing your word to us in such a way as we can understand it. Help us, Father, to be able to put our minds to use in reading and knowing your word so that we might not only believe and practice it ourselves, but we might also teach our families, teach our children how they need to live. And Father, we pray that we might be able to take this gospel beyond the border of our homes and beyond the border of this building to reach out and touch people, to help them to know your word and your truth and to put it into practical application in their lives. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be a citadel against people believing lies. Help us to teach the truth and the truth alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There may be someone here this morning that wants to obey the truth that we've talked about there just a moment ago. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty simple. And you can give your heart to the Lord, and you can do what he tells you to do, and you can live the kind of life he wants you to live. And then when this life is over, you can go to heaven, because that's who he promises heaven to, those people who hear, believe, and obey his will. Would you be one of those this morning? If you are, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?